I had a professor in a class on pastoral ministries one time, and he said something that I really think is true. He said that there's a big difference between a wedding and a funeral. A wedding and a funeral, things that as a pastor you get to be involved in. And I've done a lot more weddings than funerals. I've actually only been part of one funeral in my life, probably over 30 weddings, 30-some weddings. But at a wedding, what he said is, No one really hears or remembers what the pastor said, okay? Now, as a pastor, I just have to realize that and be okay with that. Everybody's looking at the bride. Everybody's looking at the wedding party. It's excited. It's happy. And maybe a part of what the person up front says is remembered, but not much. At a funeral, it's a lot different because people sometimes come shocked. People come sad. They come grieving. They come wanting answers. And every word sometimes is significant. People are ready to hear something from somebody that stands up front. Weddings and funerals are really different. And the one funeral that I was part of, around 8 years or so, was one of those kind of funerals where people came for answers. It was for a guy named Peter Flom. And Peter was part of the core team, the original kind of founding members of the church that Sarah and I were involved in starting back 2002. And it was in the town of Glenwood. And Peter was on the core team, he and his wife Heidi. And I think he was 29 years old at the time when he was on the core team. No idea that the guy that would lead our worship team and worship ministry and be a huge part of the church there, no idea at that time that 5 years later he would die in a head-on collision on the highway, leaving behind three young kids and a wife. And I was involved in doing his funeral, which was a shock to the whole community. They packed out the high school in Glenwood. There was probably over 1,000 people there at the funeral. And three pastors were involved in doing it because this entire community was impacted by life and death and eternity and the shock of someone so young. And maybe you've been in that kind of a situation at that kind of a funeral with a crowd like that. And people were wanting to hear answers. Some of you maybe have never been to the funeral of a person that was a follower of Jesus, somebody that claimed to be a believer. Maybe some of you have never been to a Christian funeral like that. Maybe some of you grew up in a Christian home or a Christian family, and you know Jesus, you've known him for a long time, and you've never been to a funeral, perhaps, of someone who is not a follower of Jesus. Well, let me tell you, there at those two types of funerals, they're very different, about as different as night and day, the funeral of somebody who knows Jesus and the funeral of somebody that doesn't, because one funeral leaves you sad but filled with hope. The other type of funeral, it leaves you sad, confused, not with answers. They're very different from one another. And this issue of life and death, the reality of life and death, every culture, did you know, every culture on the face of the earth, it addresses that issue of life after death in some way or another. Every culture wrestles with this, has different answers for it, different systems of religious belief and faith and practices. And the reason, you could ask, why is that? And the reason is because God has hardwired within us as human beings, the God who has created us, he's created us to worship him. He's created us in worship with a desire and a purpose to worship him. He's put within us this desire to long for things of eternity, for eternal things, namely him. And as the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes says in the Bible, God has put eternity in our hearts as way he's made each and every one of us. Eternity in our hearts, that longing for life after death in some way, shape, or form. Now, there are many, I was thinking of songs this week. Just, you could go through popular music of different genres, and you could find many different narratives, many different worldviews, you could say, in our culture around us, just from music, regarding life after death and views of that. You know, is there a narrative that's more compelling and filled with hope rather than despair? We have to ask, is there a narrative about life and death that is so powerful that it can actually change the way we live right now? Is there that kind of a worldview, that kind of a narrative? And maybe you're here today and you're really not sure what you believe about life or death. Or maybe like most of our culture, a lot of us, a lot of people around us in our lives, maybe us, maybe you're here today and you're trying not to think about life after death at all. In fact, doing everything you can to kind of avoid that subject and to numb out that reality that each and every person here in this room right now, let alone those outside of this room, are going to be faced at some point in life with the reality of death and dying. Well, you need to know, if that's where you're at today, that Jesus has a lot to say about this issue. Jesus has a lot to say about life after death, and we'll all have to face that reality someday, and none of us really know when that is for sure. That's what we're talking about today, resurrection and life. Resurrection and life. We're in the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament towards the beginning. If you need a Bible, we have a stack of them in the back corner by the door where you came in. You can go ahead and grab one if you want to follow along, or maybe you have one on your phone or electronic device. You can look there too. There's also a handout, an outline in the bulletin with questions. If you want to look at those later, just to guide you and help you as you with the passage that we're looking at. So we're in the Gospel of Luke. We've been going through that for some time. We're in chapter 20, which happens to be in the story, in Luke's story of Jesus's life, birth, life, death, resurrection. We're in the last week of Jesus's life on earth here before he's crucified. About the middle of the week, the middle of Passion Week or Easter Week, sometimes it's called. And Jesus has been experiencing a lot of hostility from religious leaders in the city of Jerusalem. He's been teaching in the temple. He's actually cleansed the temple, turned over tables, kicked people out that were just distorting worship of God, and they're making distractions of worshiping God. And we're in Luke 20, verse 27 through 40 this morning, where Jesus responds to another question from religious leaders about resurrection that's designed to entrap him. So he's responding, we'll see, to a question from some religious leaders that want to trap him, that want to trip him up. Let's look at verse 27, the setting of this story. It says, "There came to him, to Jesus, some Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection." So Luke sets us up here for the account, the conversation between Jesus and some religious leaders. And you might be asking, maybe you're not familiar with the Bible or with the New Testament or Jesus' day, who are the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees, listen to what one writer says describing them. They were a Jewish group chiefly drawn from the priesthood and the wealthy aristocracy, who were perfectly happy with the existing situation under Roman rule. They had a traditional conservative type of religion, which was based on the five books of Moses, the five books of the Old Testament at the beginning, but it was empty and formal. Unlike the Pharisees, another religious group, they accepted only in the material world. They denied the resurrection, angels, and spirits. So the Sadducees are another group of religious leaders in Jesus' day, wealthy, politically involved in high positions, both religiously and politically. They were okay with the Roman rule because it was getting them what they wanted, which was not typical for most Jewish people. Most Jewish people wanted the Roman Empire out of there, out of their homeland, out of Israel. And the Sadducees, like all the other groups of religious leaders, they didn't care for Jesus either. And they actually, even though they were very strict, they had some more liberal views in terms of the scriptures. They didn't accept all the Old Testament as being God's word. They looked at the first five books, especially the Torah. They didn't believe in a resurrection or life after death. Amazingly, if you look at the Old Testament, it's in there. So the Sadducees are one of these groups that have come to Jesus, along with the Pharisees, along with the scribes, the Old Testament experts of Jesus' day, along with the chief priests and other priests of Jesus' day, along with elders and respected people of Jesus' day, and along with Herodians, along with political people. They've all kind of joined forces to attack Jesus. And here we see another attack from the Sadducees. But in this setting, why does Luke tell us? He notes one thing about them. He wants us to know the Sadducees, oh yeah, they were those people, that group, they denied there was a resurrection. They denied, in other words, that there was life after death, that God's people, followers of God, were going to be raised from the dead bodily at the end of the age, at the end of history by God. They didn't believe that. And the reason why Luke wants us to note that is the question that they're going to come to Jesus with, it assumes the resurrection. So they're going to ask Jesus a question about the resurrection, about life after death, and they don't even believe it, right? So we see their insincerity in coming to Jesus to test him, to trap him, to trip him up with a question that they don't even themselves believe. They're just trying to construct something that will publicly humiliate Jesus. That's what's going on. Now, let's keep going. Look at the question that they come to Jesus with, verses 28 through 33. It says, the Sadducees, they asked Jesus a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, Jesus, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." So the Sadducees, this is their best attempt to publicly trap Jesus. So they construct this hypothetical situation where a family with a lot of sons marries the same woman one at a time, and then everybody dies, there's no kids. Now, there's an Old Testament law that is kind of setting the backdrop for their question, and this law in the Old Testament, it's in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, if you want to read it sometime. Deuteronomy 25, and it's the law of what was commonly referred to as Levirate marriage, Levirate marriage, or kinsman redeemer. It's a law that we see at work in, for example, the book of Ruth. Now, what happened with this Old Testament law, we don't have time to read all about it, but basically, if there's a woman who's married, her husband dies, this law said that the brother of the husband that had died, the brother-in-law of the woman, is to marry the woman to raise up offspring, raise up descendants, so that she will not be a childless widow, abandoned, without a heritage. So in honoring his brother, he's to marry the wife, the widow of his dead brother, and have kids and have descendants. It's set up to protect the widow. A good thing. So the Sadducees example takes that law and it blows it up and says, okay, that happened, but that happened seven times. And no one had children. It was just brother after brother marrying this woman, and then she died. So what they're saying is, in the afterlife, at the resurrection, in heaven, who's gonna be able to have this woman as their wife? Which one of the seven brothers? Jesus, answer this. And what's going on is they're giving their best attempt here to trip him up, and they knew that neither Jesus nor the Pharisees or other religious leaders, nobody's going to say that all seven get to be her husband in eternity at the resurrection. So the Sadducees, they feel pretty confident that they're going to be able to trap Jesus publicly, humiliate him, discredit him, just like all of the other religious leaders have been trying to do. And there's a few assumptions that kind of lay behind their question that they come to Jesus with. Assumption number one, they assume that there's total continuity between this present age and the future age, the age to come, after the resurrection, at the end of history, and God raises his people from the dead. They assume that things then are just like things now, that there's no difference. Second assumption, they're assuming that marriage will continue then just as it does now, with really no difference, and it's going to look pretty much the same. Third assumption that they're making is that this hypothetical situation that they're putting forward, it makes resurrection look so ridiculous that you shouldn't even believe it. Now, look at how Jesus responds, verse 34 through 38. It says, Jesus said to them, to the Sadducees, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Now, as usual, Jesus' response is it's brilliant. And he makes two primary points in response to the Sadducees' question about resurrection, about this hypothetical situation with seven brothers marrying the same woman. His first point is that, number one, that the age to come, it's going to be different than this present age. It's not going to be totally the same. There's not total continuity between the age to come, post-resurrection of the dead, and right now. The second point that he makes drives right at the Sadducees' failure to believe in the resurrection, which is what they really believe, even though they're coming to Jesus as if they believe in it. They don't believe in it. Okay, so he says, resurrection is a reality. It is true because God is the God of the living. So first he deals with their question, and then he goes underneath the question to punch them right in the heart and tell them that you're wrong. The resurrection actually is true and is reality. So let's look at the first point he makes, verses 34 through 36. What is Jesus, first of all, what's he not saying here in this kind of different passage? What's he not saying? Well, he's not saying that we attain to resurrection by the hard work or good deeds that we do. Because you see that phrase there? He says, everyone who attains to, worthy to attain to that age, to the resurrection of the dead. Now, he doesn't all of a sudden say, oh, actually how you get there, how you get to be with God and raised from the dead and have life with God forever and ever, it's actually about what you do to earn favor with him. No, he's not saying that. Because Luke makes it clear in the rest of the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, which Luke authors as volume 2 to the Gospel, that to attain to resurrection, to be worthy of that age, is only through faith in Jesus Christ. It's through belief. It's through trusting, turning from your sin, repenting, and believing in Jesus, okay? So he's not saying all of a sudden, well, this is a works-based salvation of sorts. He's also not saying that when a person dies, they get their wings, like an angel. I mean, you could see that. It sounds a little weird, doesn't it? In verse 36, or verse 37, or verse 36, they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. He's just meaning that they're like the angels in the presence of God, immortal, living forever. Not that a person becomes an angel or something weird like that. He's not saying that. He's also not saying that marriage in heaven after the resurrection from the dead, he's not saying that marriage will have no remembrance. In other words, you won't even know who you were married to necessarily, or you won't even know your spouse. You won't recognize people. He's not saying that. So what is he saying? Well, number one, the age to come at the end of history when God raises the dead, both those who know him through faith in Jesus Christ, those who are going to be with God forever, and those raises those that will not be with God forever, will be separated from him. The age to come, especially in the presence of God, it'll look different It'll look different than this present age. For example, there's not going to be weddings happening. There's not going to be people getting married, people given in marriage. We don't know a lot about what it'll look like then, but weddings, marriage, in this present age, in this time in history, in God's purpose and God's plan, it has a specific purpose. It's actually the relationship between a husband and a wife we see in Genesis chapter 2, and then in passages like Ephesians 5, there, as it's designed and instituted by God, that relationship with a husband and a wife points to a bigger spiritual reality of the joining of Christ and his church, his people, the bride of Christ, the church, and the bridegroom, Christ himself. It's a pointer to that reality. And part of what marriage is to show God's awesome plan in all of the universe that he's doing through Jesus in this relationship of a husband and wife. There's a lot more we could say about that, but all that to say, marriage has this temporary purpose right now for us to see that bigger reality of God's relationship with his people united, joined together, just as he's working in all of the universe to bring all things together in unity under Jesus Christ, as Ephesians says. So it's going to look different, the age to come compared to this age. Also, Jesus is saying the afterlife, when those who know God die, not only is this life about knowing God, but the age to come, it's also about knowing God. Heaven is about knowing God more and more and more. I mean, ratcheted up for all eternity in an increasing way, in a heightened and in a glorious way. It's about knowing God for all eternity, face to face, in a greater way than we do now. It's going to be awesome. Also, Jesus is saying that relationships in that life to come are for those who know God, they will be infinitely better than relationships we have now. Now, we don't know everything, what that's going to look like. We don't know what it's going to look like with our spouses if you're married in heaven, but we do know it's going to be awesome. It's going to be better. It's going to be beyond the greatest thing that you could imagine for all eternity in an increasing way, knowing God, being with the people of God, for those that know God through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is saying those things. Now, to his second point, first he says, hey, the age to come is going to be different than this present age. That's where you Sadducees are wrong. Secondly, let me talk about the resurrection and why you really should believe in it because you don't right now. In verses 37 through 38, most Jewish scholars or Jewish people in Jesus' day, when they wanted to look at where the Bible teaches, the Old Testament teaches resurrection, they would go to like Daniel 12, verse 2 in the Old Testament. Now, the Sadducees only really accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as authoritative. So Jesus doesn't go to Daniel. He actually goes on their turf to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, to Exodus to refute their unbelief in the resurrection. So Jesus refers to the passage about the burning bush. And you have to realize, too, in Jesus' day, there weren't chapter numbers and verse numbers in the Bible. So it's not just that when he says, yeah, that passage about the bush, what was it? What was the reference? He doesn't forget that. He just refers to that passage by saying the passage about the bush, because there weren't verse numbers, if you're curious. So a little bit about Exodus 3, where Jesus is referring to. God appears to Moses in the form of a bush that's on fire, but it's not being burned up. Some of you know this story. And God tells Moses, he cries out his name, Moses, Moses, and Moses says, here I am. They're on a mountain somewhere in the Middle East, and Moses was a shepherd at the time, about 80 years old, and God says, take off your shoes because the place you're standing is holy ground. And then God, in a powerful way, in calling Moses to go rescue his people that were in slavery in Egypt, and you remember the rest of the story, Moses goes eventually. the people of Israel come out of Egypt through the Red Sea, 40 years in the desert, all that. Well, this is at the beginning of that. God is telling him, I want you, you're the guy that's going to lead these people out of there, okay? And God reveals himself, his name, to Moses in a powerful way. And in Exodus 3, verse 6, he says this, I am the Lord, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So that's the story Jesus is talking about when he's refuting the Sadducees' unbelief in the resurrection of the dead. That's the connection. So why does Jesus refer to that passage, Exodus 3, 6? Well, Robert Stein says it this way in his commentary. He says, if long after their death, God still remains the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because those dudes were way dead by the time of Moses. If God still remains their God, then those people, they must still be alive, for dead people cannot have a God. Only living people can. So Jesus' point is that at the time of Moses, those fathers, those patriarchs that had died, God is their God right now because in some way, they're in the presence of God because they knew God. They're alive. Even though they're dead in this world, they're alive with God in his presence somewhere. So resurrection is a reality because God is the God of the living. God is the one who creates life, who has power over death, who can conquer death, who can make alive, both physically and spiritually, to give new life, to redeem. And those who know him, who follow him, continue, Jesus says, to live to him, to live to him. Now, Jesus, in a few days, is about to demonstrate power over death. God himself, power over death, as the Son of God, fully man, in one person, Jesus Christ, he's about to really die on the cross and really raise from the dead, conquering death, defeating death, just as he's talking about here, God as the one who creates life, who defeats death. Now, look at how they respond to this, verse 39 and 40. Then some of the scribes, who were like the experts in the Old Testament, they answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they no longer dared to ask him any question. And at this point in Easter week, Passion Week, this is the last point that Jesus will be challenged. This is the last point someone will try to trip him up, try to trap him. And from this point on, they will just move to destroying him and orchestrating his death. That's where it's going, to the cross. And it's amazing. Again, after many times, Jesus silences his opponents as the one who authoritatively knows the scriptures, as the king who is wiser than King Solomon, as the Son of God. Jesus does it again. And the religious leaders of every stripe in Jesus' day realize that it's futile. It's futile to try to trap Jesus anymore in his teaching, and they're quiet. Now, let's fast forward 2,000 years to our lives today. How does this interaction, how does what Jesus teaches here about resurrection and life from the dead, life after death, how does that apply to us? What's the payoff for us today? Well, how important is resurrection? Pretty important, pretty important. The reality of resurrection in our lives as followers of Jesus, it's actually a crucial doctrine to die for. And for example, the Apostle Paul says, and I wish we had more time to look at it, in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19, the Apostle Paul says, the doctrine of the resurrection, okay, both believers, followers of Jesus, being raised from the dead one day with new bodies in the presence of God, which is connected to Jesus rising from the dead, the resurrection, both of us and of Jesus. It's like a theological brick in the wall. And if you take that brick out, it's not just that the wall still is able to function without that brick. If you take the brick of the resurrection out, the whole wall collapses to the ground. It collapses. Because Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15 that if the dead are not raised, like those who believe in Jesus, if the dead are not raised, then let's work backwards. That means Jesus has not been raised from the dead, which means if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, we haven't been forgiven of our sins. We're still in our sins because there's no, God is not able to give new life and to forgive us and justify us and do all the things that the gospel does if Jesus has not risen from the dead. And if we're still in our sins, then the message that we proclaim and the way that we live, it's ridiculous. It's futile. And Paul even goes on to say then, if that's true, if the resurrection isn't a reality, then we're of all people, Christians of all people, are most to be pitied. What's he saying? You're wasting your life. You're wasting your life if you're trying to live for God and be a good person and talk about the gospel and Jesus. If there's no resurrection, forget it all. It's meaningless. That's how important it is. It's not just a brick you can remove, as some writers and theologians have said, because the whole wall collapses. The realities of life, death, and resurrection, they center in the person of Jesus Christ. They center in the person of Jesus Christ. Luke brings it back to Jesus. Who is Jesus? What is he able to do? Well, he's able, as God, to give life from the dead, to guarantee resurrection for those who come to him. Listen to John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the dead, who had been dead like 4 days. And I love in the King James Version, it says that in the tomb he stinketh. Like he's 4 days dead, right? And Jesus waits. He could have gone there earlier when Lazarus was sick, but he waits and then goes to the tomb. And Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, they're upset. You know, they say, Lord, if you'd only have come sooner, I know, you know, you could have done something, you could have helped us here. Martha, she says to Jesus, right before he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, he hasn't done it yet. And listen to what Martha, the sister of Lazarus, says to Jesus. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And they'd seen Jesus heal people. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. What a statement. And Martha says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Okay, so she's got this framework. She's thinking, like many in Jesus' day, that on the last day, the end of history, God's going to raise his followers of him from the dead for all eternity. But listen to what Jesus says. It's amazing. Verse 25, one of my favorite verses. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He says to her, do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So how does somebody rise from the dead? How does somebody experience the resurrection? How does somebody experience life after death, real life? What does Jesus say? I am the resurrection and life. So not only are resurrection and life true realities, what you do in this life impacts your experience in the next life. And better said, what you do with Jesus in this life impacts your experience in the next life. What you do with Jesus, it stands or falls with that. So we're back to the question Luke keeps putting before us. What are you going to do with Jesus? Who's Jesus? How are you going to respond to him? It's because, guess what? It's life and death. It's life and death issue of what you do with Jesus. Heaven or hell? Resurrection with God or eternity apart from God? Jesus is the focal point. Resurrection and life are only found through him. A couple questions as we close to consider about resurrection, life, death. Number one, are you experiencing what it really means to be alive today through Jesus? Are you experiencing what it really means to be alive today through Jesus Christ? Maybe your life right now could not only be described as the Bible describes anyone apart from Jesus Christ as spiritually dead in sin, but maybe you would describe your life as having a whole lot of deadness in it. Just not very much meaning. Just, you feel like you're just going through the motions with life and it's exhausting and there's a deadness and there's no life. You don't even feel alive. Jesus would say, stop running. Stop living in that deadness like some type of a zombie. The message of the gospel is that Jesus wants you to come with open arms to him for real life. Not only life for all eternity and being resurrected from the dead and living with him forever, but life in the here and now, a life that's worth living. Sure, you're going to still have suffering and pain and grief, but Jesus is going to walk with you through that, and he's actually going to make you alive in the midst of it with him, right in the here and now. Have you done that? Have you come to Jesus to be made alive through trusting in him by faith in what he's done for you on the cross, dying in your place for your sins, rising from the dead to give you new life? You can do that even today. You're believing and trusting in him. Second question, maybe you're here and you're a follower of Jesus. Are you living like a person who possesses the unshakable hope of life after death? Are you living like a person? Am I living like someone, as someone who claims to follow Jesus, am I living in the reality that I have an unshakable hope of life after death? Are you living in the reality that you have this unshakable hope of life after death because of Jesus Christ? Yes, there is a narrative about life after death that's so powerful that it has the ability to change how we live right now. The gospel can change how we live right now because of the eternal life we're going to have then, resurrection. This past week, some of you may know that my wife Sarah was in Arizona with my father and mother-in-law. My father-in-law, Bob, has been battling cancer for 3 or 4 years or so, and it's stage 4, and he had a brain tumor that had to be removed, brain surgery on Thursday. And he's home now, he's recovering. They think they got it all. The pathology report will come back next week. So those of you that were praying for that, thank you for praying. But here's what I'm amazed by. My father-in-law, who's 70 years old, can approach brain surgery to take a tumor out with nervousness like anybody would, but with a real, genuine hope that if this thing goes south, if I don't come out of this surgery, I'm going to be in the presence of Jesus like that. And one day, I'm going to be resurrected with a new body. And he can go into that, and even though it's so hard to watch him go through this, he knows and we know that he has a genuine hope because of Jesus Christ. Guess what? That changes everything. That changes everything. I can't imagine anymore going through that type of suffering or just hard situations in life without that hope, where you're just scraping with everything you have to hold on to this life in the here and now because there's no hope for the life after death. But followers of Jesus have that hope, that unshakable hope. You don't have to go through life without hope. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus offers an unshakable hope, a hope that's like an anchor in our soul. And Jesus is able to give eternal life to anyone that throws themselves at his feet in dependence and faith into his everlasting arms. That's the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for hope. Thank you for the hope that is available through Jesus Christ, a hope that nothing can shake, a hope that nothing can take away, a hope that even though we can go through the midst of terrible, terrible storms, we can stand upon that hope, upon you, like a rock, safe and secure, and knowing what life after death holds, because it holds more of you. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you, Jesus, for making that hope possible by going to the cross, by willingly dying for our sins, by rising from the dead, so that we can have new life through believing in you. Lord, help us to respond in worship, in adoration to you for the great grace that you give us and offer us. Help us to respond now through worship, through music, through giving, we take the offering, and this week, Lord, just living our lives with an unshakable hope because of you. We pray this in your name.